Today's reading is from Luke. Now during those days he went out to the mountain to pray, and he spent the night in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples and chose 12 of them, whom he named the apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and his brother Andrew, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, good morning. We are so glad that you are here with us at St. Luke's. As we prepare for our message this morning, would you join with me for just a moment in a word of prayer? Oh God, either through me or perhaps in spite of me, might you speak a word to these, your people, this day. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen. Well, here at St. Luke's, we acknowledge and try to provide every week a way for you to maybe take a couple of notes on the sermon. There's a little sermon notes section in your worship guide. Perhaps that's something helpful for you to take out, because part of our belief is that God's going to speak to you this morning. Now, it may not be anything that I actually say here in our message time. It may be something in a song or just a word or a thought that comes to you. But we want to give you space to write that down. And maybe if you're taking part in one of our Lenten small groups, that might be something that you'd talk about or explore with those folks this week. If you would be interested in joining a group to journey with throughout the season of Lent, right outside these doors is a Grow Go booth, a spot where you can stop and talk with somebody who'd be glad to help you get plugged in, if that's a way that you might experience our community a little more intentionally this season. So with that, let me dive into our message for this morning. So I have to let you know that just last night at about 5:05 p.m. or so, I flew back into Indianapolis after attending a conference for the past 4 days with a group from our church, including Pastor Mindy in Southern California. I think we even have a picture of the group. Here we are. And John Mechanic, who is with us, is actually seated right here. So he's one of our fellow travelers. But this conference was interesting. It was a gathering of churches from across the U.S. who were asking this simple question: what can the church do to be in ministry with young adults, specifically those ages 20 to 29? Now, this doesn't mean that we don't value being an intergenerational church. It's certainly one of the things that I most love about St. Luke's, as someone who does not fit into that particular demographic. But what it does mean is that we recognize that young adults in the ages of 20 to 29 are the lowest represented group in the church, period. Not St. Luke's, not the church in Indianapolis, not the United Methodist Church, in the church. Young adults ages 20 to 29 are the lowest represented. And so what we committed to do here at St. Luke's is to spend some time exploring why that might be and what is it that we could do to begin to respond to this particular challenge. What was interesting to me is that as we gathered with these churches from around the United States, the opening presenter began by asking this question to all of us who had assembled in the room shortly after we arrived. She was talking about what are the reasons we would even have a conference like this in the first place. And she said this, she asked us this: do you believe that the church is the best hope for our country and our world? Do you believe the church is the best hope for our country and our world? So I'm gonna actually do this. If you do, go ahead and raise a hand. If you don't, that's okay. Don't raise a hand. All right, but I'm just curious, how many of us do we believe that the church is the best hope for our country and our world? Okay, I see several hands, but it's a bit of a mixed bag. And that's what happened in the room that we were in as well. Lots of hands went up, but it wasn't everyone in our group. We had time to debrief this a little bit later, and we explored why did we have different reactions to that question. And what I heard from the young adults that we had traveled with is that, yes, they did believe that the church had a really significant role to play and that it offered hope for our world, but that it could only really fulfill this role if the church looked more like the church as Jesus seemed to talk about it and less like the institution that it's often become, that's been a source of hurt or confusion for so many. So this morning, we're going to think about what is this church that Jesus came to bring about really look like? And what might that mean for us? And to do that, we're going to ground our conversation in Scripture and a little bit in history. So let me start with the history piece. If we look back in time, all the way to the year 1633, we'd remember that for months, there's this little village in Germany, right? This place called Oberammergau, that's been under siege by the plague. Now, what we remember from last week's message is that between 10 and 20% of the town's total population would ultimately die from this outbreak. And the people who are in the village, as you can imagine, are really afraid. They're asking questions like, what if I catch it? How can I protect myself? Questions that ironically feel eerily familiar to us right now, don't they? At times like this, it can be tempting to simply isolate, right? To focus on our own self-preservation. What's it gonna take? And that, of course, makes sense. The CDC even recommends it for certain parts of our population. And yet, at first, the town of Oberammergau tried to isolate, to close the walls, and to just care for themselves. But eventually, the plague reached them all the same. And it was then that those in this little village, way up in the Alps in Germany, decided to make a different choice. You see, they chose to look for strength, not in the fact that they were isolated, but they chose to look to strength from God and from one another. The town leaders called a meeting, and they came together to pray, and they made this vow, Lord, if you would spare us from certain death, or at least if you will save us from what feels like our fate, we will commit to host this passion play in your honor every 10 years. They believed that God, in the midst of an uncertain future, could help see them through, and that their response to this hope should be gratitude. Not that momentary kind of gratitude that we sometimes say, like, God, thank you for this really great grade on this exam I just took. Not that kind of gratitude, but the kind of gratitude that instead defines and even shapes us, which is a helpful story for us today as we're in this season of Lent. When we set aside 40 days for reflection, for preparation, to once again look at the story of Christ's life and death and resurrection, his passion, and think about how will we let that story continue to shape us. What's interesting as we do this work is that focusing on the world's longest passion play and how it might have shaped this particular community might actually hold some lessons for us in how we could be shaped in this season of Lent. I think it's an interesting parallel that we're choosing to make and what the power might be if we really let a story live inside of us. Now, for starters, there's a role for each of us to play in this story. For the folks in Oberammergau who do this passion play, it's important to know that this isn't a professional production. You see, we don't get to simply show up and buy a ticket and be spectators to this event. Instead, the cast has to actually come from members of the town, people who've lived there at least 20 years. That means that within your family or among your neighbor who lives next door, you have people who played different roles at different times. Maybe one decade they were a Roman soldier, and later they were a disciple, and maybe one day they got a key role, like getting to be Mary Magdalene in the story. So for this little community, the biggest day isn't actually when the play begins to happen, when they go on that magical run of shows. Instead, it's a celebration when the cast is actually named, when they get to celebrate the gifts that everybody in this little community has, that get to shine forth on this particular stage. The day begins with a worship service that's televised nationally, and then it includes a reading of some of the 84 names of the people who died in the plague way back in the 1600s, and then reciting that vow that this community made. And then finally, they gather together by the thousands in this courtyard outside of the theater where the names of those are written on a board who will be eventually those taking part in the play, the next generation, if you will, of folks who are going to bring this story to life. What's fascinating to me, as Pastor Javon often says in his prayers, is that God could have chosen to play every role, right? Could play absolutely every part. In fact, God could have done the whole thing without any of us. But the amazing thing is God doesn't do that. In fact, the theme that we find over and over again in Scripture is how God always chooses to tell people the story of God's sacrificial love through community. This is just God's persistent strategy. If we go all the way back to the Old Testament, we see a God who called a whole nation of people, right, to be his light to the world. When God wanted to reveal his character in a new way, God sends his son, Jesus, who calls a community of followers to surround him, to walk with him. In the New Testament, this community eventually becomes what we call the church, and God continues to tell the story through the church today. And yet the church often has a hard time living out this story, doesn't it? I think in my experience, the church, it feels like, sometimes falls really short of this picture that we're given. And it brings me back to this opening question that we were asked at this conference, right? Of whether or not the church really today is the best hope for our country and our world. Because some of us raised our hands, but some of us didn't, right? When we were listening to our young adults, I'd have a guess that it wasn't hard for them to name the ways that they feel like the church has fallen short. In fact, one of the opening exercises that happened at this conference is that those who put it on had been listening to churches and to young adults across the country, and they'd compiled a narrative, sort of a generalized experience that many young adults in this age demographic felt when it came to their relationship with the church. And I just want to share part of it with you because I think it maybe paints a picture of some of the ways we have failed to live this story. Let's listen in. Young adults described that we love our churches who have given us support and hope in the best and worst times. And we're inspired when they resist consumerism, advocate for reverse climate change, address mental health, and seek to help others. Still, we find the church confusing. They don't like our friends or just can't see them the way that we do. They're uncomfortable with gray area topics, but that's where we live. We see a disparity by the way they treat gender and race, ethnicity, sexual orientation, and ability level. And we don't understand why their traditions matter if they hurt people. Sometimes it's hard to break in. We wish they'd admit that they're just really working through their own stuff rather than trying to fix us. At times, we've been hurt by them. We just need them to know that. Offering an apology would mean more to us than offering another program. As this description of what church felt like for many young adults was read, I have to tell you that I watched people in this room begin to weep. It was moving. After all, if you're at a conference on this stuff, you believe in the church, right? Why would you travel all the way across the country? And yet you cry when you hear the ways that the church has failed to live up to the kind of community that God hopes it will be. Now, we could spend a lot of time this morning, I'm sure, talking about the ways that the church has failed, or that you experience it to be less like Jesus and more like an institution. I'd imagine that many of us here could tell our own stories, couldn't we? And yet, if you're here, I have to believe that there's something about this story of God's sacrificial love that you still believe has a word of hope for you. That to the extent that that story can define and even shape us, it will make a profound difference, which just might be why God has continued, despite all the odds, to persist in this particular strategy. Why God sees something in this community that we call the church that we need to see again. And if we want to investigate why it is that this was the strategy God chose in the first place, maybe it's helpful for us for just a minute to go back to the church at its very beginning. In our scripture reading for today, Jesus is calling the 12, and we get the names of those that he chose. We commonly call them the 12 disciples, but notice that it says, when morning came, he called his disciples to him. And then out of that group, he chose 12 of them. There were not just 12 people who were gathered together that day. Several times in the Gospels, it refers to large crowds of people who followed Jesus and were considered his disciples. And this word disciple simply means a learner. People saw Jesus as a rabbi, as a teacher, right? And many came to learn from him and about him. But this wasn't the stable group we sometimes imagine. People came because Jesus performed a miracle, for example. And then they left when he offered a word of challenge or shared an idea with them that they didn't particularly like. To give you just one example, in John chapter 6, after a teaching that was particularly hard to understand, it says these words, "Many of his disciples turned back and they no longer followed him." So in the beginning was this group of fickle, spiritual but not religious folks who probably had reasons for why they fell into this category that followed this new teacher around named Jesus. They would come and go as they liked, but something changed when Jesus designated these 12 as apostles. For the word apostle means something different. It's not just a learner. It's one who is sent. They will represent the one who sends them. Jesus is saying to these 12 that have been chosen, more is going to be expected of you. But Jesus didn't choose people that you and I might have, or those that we might even expect. For example, there was this man named Simon the Zealot. Zealots were committed at that time to the removal of all Roman influence in society, to the point that they were even willing to take up arms to make that point. And then in the same group, Jesus chooses a man named Levi, who's a tax collector. This means he collects taxes for the Romans. He's living off the support of the ruling government, right? I can imagine that one who wants to overthrow the ruling authorities and the other one who's being paid by them probably don't see eye to eye in this particular point, right? They were not fast friends. Then there were these other two brothers, James and John, who are known as the Sons of Thunder. The best working theory on this nickname is that it really described their personalities, that they could get really loud and disruptive. Like the time they tried to outmaneuver the other disciples to figure out who would get the places of honor sitting next to Jesus. Probably not the easiest people to get along with. And then, of course, in this mix of people, which kind of starts to feel like a hot mess to me, is this person named Judas, right? Iscariot. Now, Judas was from Judea, perhaps maybe even the area right around Jerusalem. He was the only person who wasn't from the area of the Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. In the group, he was a little bit of an outsider. So some wonder if this is the reason he betrayed Jesus. He never really felt like he fit into the group. I know something about this experience. So my wife introduced me to her family. She described me as being from off because I was a Yankee marrying a Southern woman, okay? I was not a part of the group. Another theory, and I think this one's probably a little more likely, is that maybe Judas was really politically astute. You see, he never maybe set out to actually betray Jesus. Instead, he was trying to broker some kind of deal with the religious establishment, and it just went wrong. Reflecting on these few characters, you can see how it is that community as it started out in the church didn't mean that people had to have everything in common, right? They could be from different places. They could have different beliefs. Maybe they even voted for different candidates, right? And yet this was the motley group of people that Jesus chose to be those first apostles, the ones sent out representing the church. And with this high calling to that particular role came a different expectation, didn't it? It meant demonstrating a commitment to Christ, certainly, but it also meant demonstrating a commitment to one another. That to be the church, we have to be as committed to one another as we are to Jesus. That's a tall order for us sometimes, isn't it? Now, some people would argue with this claim that that's what it really means to be a follower of Christ. Some would say that the role of the church isn't to be as equally committed to one another as it is to Christ. Instead, the role of the church is to make sure that we all, or you all, have the right belief about God. In this case, they would say that the church's job is to enforce the right way of thinking. And guess what? If you have the one right way of thinking, you know what that usually means? A whole lot of other people have it wrong. When this happens, people don't feel like there's room for them in the church, and they don't feel like there's room for their friends either. We heard about this in that earlier young adult narrative, didn't we? Churches that lean this way will be communities where the only ones allowed in are those who think like the people who are already there. But before we're too quick to dismiss this idea, this isn't to say that belief doesn't matter. I think there should be some essential things around which these apostles and even us today are centered. But these essential beliefs work best when they center on what is the understanding of God's character rather than what is the absolute right way to practice our faith. In the United Methodist tradition, part of what has enabled us to be kind of a big tent, right? To be sort of a centrist denomination is that we've always emphasized this. John Wesley himself, who founded this movement, said that if we could have unity in the essentials, we could handle disunity on a whole bunch of other stuff. So what are the essentials, at least in Wesley's mind? He would say that if we had to distill it all the way down, an essential belief is as simple as this: God is love. It's not the only thing, but love is the one thing we depend on others to fully understand. We really only learn what this looks like through relationship, don't we? It doesn't happen in isolation when we sequester ourselves off somewhere. Figuring out what love really looks like lived out only can happen to us through experience. We depend on each other to know it. And therefore, if we are to know God at all, we need one another to show us what that really looks like. Rob tells a story in his book, to go back to history for just a moment, of this community of Oberammergau, and how at some point along the way they asked some really big questions. Should we even keep doing this passion play thing, right? Or they had a big conflict over whether or not they should change the script. Right? But the conflict was so deep in a community defined by this passion play that it literally led to the point where people's disagreement meant that they quit speaking, even though they lived in the same town. And you know what was the thing that brought them back together in the midst of this deep division? It was that they were cast in this passion play. And so the first words that some people in this village spoke to one another were when they were on the stage reenacting the story of Jesus. And something beautiful happened in telling that story. They began to remember who they were, and remember that there was more in this love of Christ that united them than the things that divided them. And it led to them speaking again and finding a way to continue to carry on going forward, even though they didn't agree. To make this story just a bit more personal of what community can look like for us, I want to tell you a story from my own life. This past week, of course, I was obviously out of town, right, at a conference in Southern California. And as most of you know, Megan and I now have a 6-week-old at our house. I do think we have a picture, which you just have to forgive me for offering to you all, okay? I had to put one picture in. Anyway, as soon as we figured this out on our calendar, which we did not have in full view when we, you know, were about ready to deliver a baby, we had a moment of panic, to put it mildly. Because here we are, I'm going to be gone for 4 days in another state, and we're trying to figure out how is Megan going to make it with a newborn by herself at our home, right? I think we're kind of figuring out parenting a little bit at a time. I'm very sleep deprived this morning, if you're wondering. But this whole thing, imagining how are we going to make it, felt very intimidating to Megan, to say the least. So we wrote an email to several folks, some of you actually in this room, who said, hey, if you ever get in a bind, since you don't have any family here in Indiana or in Indianapolis, just reach out and call us. We'd be glad to help. And I have to say that people offered to take an hour in the morning or in the afternoon so that Megan could take a shower or get groceries. You kind of get the idea. And at the end of this, we were absolutely amazed, even overwhelmed, that so many people offered and actually came through. That they took a moment of what felt like fear for us about what were we going to do, and literally helped change this experience by showing us what the love of God looked like in a whole new way. It was the kind of love that would show up and hold a crying baby, right? Or change a diaper. It was the kind of love that would get into the messiness and the dirty laundry of our lives. I believe that this is the kind of love that gets at the picture of what God is really asking us to be as the church. Not a community focused on the one right way that everyone has to do something, but instead focused on being a community committed first to Jesus and then equally committed to one another. I grew up in West Michigan, and some of you may know that there is a large Dutch Christian Reformed community in that part of the world, that part of our state. Cities like Holland probably give it away, right? So what's interesting is in the Dutch Christian Reformed tradition, and I think this is still practiced, but probably more often in rural churches today, there's a tradition. And we're going to have in a moment just an opportunity to experience it. But what's practiced is that when someone in a church there suffers a significant loss, maybe it's a tragedy, maybe it's the end of a particular relationship, those in the church do something interesting. They gather together outside of that person's home, and then without saying a word, silently, they proceed to go in. And they stand as a group around that person, and they just begin to sing. And they sing hymns as a way of expressing to this grieving person that they are not alone. It's an expression of comfort, an expression that God is with them and that God's love and care is here. And then just as silently as they came, when the singing ends, they depart. So we're going to have a moment here today in worship where maybe you can experience a piece of this tradition, of what the church, as Jesus intended, at its best really looks like. Matt and the team are going to come, and they're just going to begin to sing over us. And maybe you're in a place this morning where you feel like, you know what? I'm in a great place in my faith. I'm in love with the church. And so maybe your response this morning is to stand and just begin to join with them and to sing. But maybe you're here this morning, and you know what you need today? You need somebody to sing over you. You need to just stay in your seat and just receive the gift of being in a community that loves you like this, like God loves you. And so maybe at some point you'd be moved to join the singing by standing as well. But wherever you are, know that we are striving to be that kind of open community, one where the love of God shines forth in the way that we love one another. Would you join with me now as we go to God in worship?